Would you please this morning open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, and I would like to actually start at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 13, let's start at verse 11. 11 and the first half of verse 12. I'll read and you can follow along. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Apostle Paul here is writing about sleep. Now, where else has he written about sleep? In his other letters. Well, what has he written about sleep? When Paul writes about sleep, is he talking about physical sleep? No. I'm assuming that he's not writing about that time that he preached so long that Eutychus, who was sitting in the window on the third story, fell asleep, fell out the window, and fell to his death. I mean, I'm encouraged when I read that because nobody so far has listened to me preaching and fell asleep and fell to their death. So that's going well so far. But in several instances, when Paul writes about sleep, he's talking about death. He's talking about death. And here, I'm pretty sure, you can take this to the bank, I'm pretty sure he's not writing about physical sleep. Because he's writing to people who can respond to this, right? So he's not going to write to those who are physically dead and say, now is the time to awake. He's writing to those then, how are they dead? They're spiritually sleeping. They are not awakened yet. And here, he's writing to those whose eyes are not opened to see what is happening around them in the spiritual realm. And that's something I think we can all identify with. As much as we are in touch with the Lord, I think if we examine our own lives, we can see times where we've become so focused on what we see in the world that we are oblivious to what's happening around us spiritually. We all fall into that once in a while, some more often than others, not here to judge, but we all get into that sometimes where we don't see what's happening in the spiritual realm. And so Paul says, look, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is near. When is Christ coming back? Good answer. We don't know. If anybody says they know, tell them to read the Bible. We don't know when Christ is coming back. But for sure, I know one thing. Every day that passes, His return is one day closer. Now, you might think, well, Paul, you've been saying that the time is nearer and the time is nearer. You wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years have passed. How much nearer is nearer, right? How many of you here that are married have a honey to-do list, right? And your spouse says, can you do this? Can you do this? And you know, as a man, my answer always is, yes, I'll do it when I get to it, right? And it's always, I'll do it soon. I'll get to it soon. And Alice can tell you sometimes that soon is a year, maybe 2 years, before I get to finally doing something on that list of things that needs to get done around the house. Now, so with Paul, though, we're talking 2,000 years. That's a long time, right? And it's tempting to say, you said he's coming back soon, and that was 2,000 years ago, and now still we haven't seen the Lord's return. So what gives? What gives? And my answer to that is, nobody knows. Nobody knows. But we should never live as if the return of the Lord is far away. We don't know when He's coming back, but we should always live as if we may see Him soon. Look, even if the Lord doesn't return in your lifetime, when your life ends, then you return to the Lord. That's as good as Him coming back. You're going to go to see the Lord, probably sooner than you expect to. Nobody really knows. I'm not saying you're all going to die today, right? But what I mean is nobody really knows when they're going to see the Lord, right? We may feel like we're at the peak of our life. We may feel like we're the fittest we've ever been. There is no guarantee. No, I mean, we've seen people who are not in good health, who like live forever, and people who are really strong and exercising, and bam, just like that, in a minute, they're gone. So we don't No. So we should live as if the Lord's return is always, always imminent. Be ready. Always be ready. How do we get ready? Let's continue with verse 12. Second half of verse 12 says this. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Something that Alice had pointed out at Bible study, I think it's worth looking at again today. If you're expecting some consistency in the imagery that Paul uses in his writing, when you read about casting off the works of darkness, that's the works of darkness, you think of it as something offensive, right? You're going to cast that off. Then the opposite of that you put on, you may expect Paul to have written, put on the weapons of light, right? These things of darkness, put them off and put on the weapons of light. Or if we want to stay away from imageries of war, put on the tools of light, if you want to use that, right? Some of us use tools a lot. Take on the utensils, whatever, that you would use for good. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the weapons of light. But what does he say here? We are told to put on the armor of light. Did you notice that shift in what he's talking about? There's things used for darkness, done in darkness. And then he says, put on the armor of light. The works of darkness don't just hurt the people around us. They hurt us ourselves too. We ourselves need to be protected from the works of darkness. And so Paul says the opposite of that then is to put on the armor of light to protect yourself from darkness. It's not just about not hurting others, because as you hurt others, as you sin against the Lord, what's happening to your heart? What's happening within you? Your spirit is darkened. The more you do these things that do not please the Lord, the more you numb yourself and accustom yourself to sin and works of darkness, the more your heart is hardened, the more you're darkened within, and that's hurting yourself. And so Paul says, put on the armor of light to protect yourself from darkness. Because these things, it dirties our soul. Right, these works of darkness, it dirties our soul, it dulls our conscience, it dampens our compassion, where we no longer feel something is wrong, we no longer feel for others, we no longer care, and we start to lose that life that was put in us. And so we need the armor of God's light to protect us from darkness. So, and then he goes on to say, he says, walk properly. Verse 13, walk properly as in the day. No revelry, no partying. All right, can we have parties? Yeah, we can have parties. You know, get together next Sunday right here, 10 o'clock, ladies partying, right? Brunch, not party. But no revelry, he says, no drunkenness, no lewdness or lust, no strife or envy. Avoid these things. Stay away from these things. And this all goes well with Paul continues to write in the what he wrote in the previous verses. So if you go back to verse 8, here's what Paul writes. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. These are all the things, Paul's writing, these are all the things that you should be doing if you know the time, if you know that it is high time to awake out of sleep. This is how we walk properly as in the day. What happens during the day? It's daylight. Everybody sees what's going on, so you behave better. At night, when it's dark, when you're alone, that's usually when we get into trouble. Although, nowadays, if you look around, the society is such a mess that people are doing whack things during the day. But not us, right? Not us. But Paul says, walk as during the day. This is how we are to walk properly. This is how you will refrain from revelry, how you refrain from drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. This is the second half the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's Commandments numbers 6 through 10, or you can think of it as it's a second tablet. Right? First tablet's got numbers 1 to 5, second tablet's got numbers 6 to 10, whatever it is to help you categorize. The commandments, if you remember, the first five deal with our relationship with God the Father, how we relate to Him. And interestingly enough, I'm going to put in this plug, commandment number 5 says, honor your father and mother. You know what? That has to do with a relationship with God. Why? Because your father and your mother, you have no choice in who they are. They are your father. By God's being ordained by God, they are your parents. And so as you honor your father and mother, you are honoring authority and you are showing God, I honor what you have chosen for me, what you have ordained into my life. So commandments 1 to 5, our relationship with God. Commandments 6 through 10, how we relate with the world, with the people around us. These commandments show us how we love one another. Right? In obeying the commandments of not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not bearing false witness, which means lying, not coveting, wanting what someone else has, you are learning through those commandments how to love one another. And love, Paul says here, is the fulfillment of the law. Sometimes we look at commandments as a list of things to do. And it's you're thinking it's hard to do these things. But if you start at the root of it all, which is that you love one another, and these are ways that you love one another, if we would just start with wanting to love one another, then we can fulfill the law and do what is right. When you do to others as God has commanded you, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. You are doing no harm to your neighbor, and you are fulfilling the law of Christ as far as your relationship with others around you are concerned. All of this that Paul has written is how we follow the command that he gives us at the end in verse 14. So jump back down to verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, I want to make very sure when we read this verse, I want to make very sure that all of us understand when Paul writes, put on our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not talking about just outward appearances. And by outward appearances, I'm not talking about how we look. You know, it's not that we put on a robe and a toga, but it's how people see us on the outside. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What do I mean by that? Paul, if you remember, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, second letter, he wrote to Timothy this. He says, he warns Timothy about people who have the form of godliness, but deny its power. Right? There are people who look like they have godliness. They do all the right things, but they deny its power, meaning to them, there is no godliness. It's just an act that you put on the outside. Right? And I know I've mentioned this before, but it's always worth hearing again. That it's not about what we do on the outside. You know the Pharisees? The Pharisees were some of the worst offenders in this area. Would you agree? The Pharisees, let's just take a look at what Jesus said about them. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 23, Jesus really gives the scribes and the Pharisees a real roast. In verse 5, he says this. This is about the Pharisees and scribes. But all their works, everything that they do, all their works, they do for what reason? To be seen by men. Everything that the Pharisees are doing, the scribes, everything they're doing it to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. What are phylacteries? How many of you know what phylacteries are? They're little leather boxes that contain portions of Scripture. So I don't know how big they are, but it's kind of a, I don't want to say a trinket, but kind of like that. How many of you have jewelry where you open up and there's a picture inside? or you know, it's like that, but it's a leather box and it has scripture stored inside it. And the Pharisees wear these, I think, on their left arm and sometimes across their forehead. They literally, the Word of God is Jesus. They are literally putting on Jesus. But that's not what Jesus means by that. That's not what Paul means by that. Jesus says all these things that they do it so that people can see them doing it. They don't wear these verses on them because they want to keep the word of the Lord near to them. They do it because people are going to see, oh, that guy's so holy. Oh, that guy's got three verses in his phylactery, right? They're doing it as a show. Jesus says all their works they do to be seen by men. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Right? Maybe you're at home and you're supposed to be doing some chores and you know you're doing whatever, and then your parents walk in and you know they're looking, and so all of a sudden you work harder. I when Alice and I, the first time we laid eyes on each other, I was working on something in church. And depending on who you ask, the stories kind of differ. But my recollection was that I was concentrating on working on this artwork for the kids group, and Alice came in and she saw how hard I was working, and you know, this is a good brother. He's serving in the church and he's so focused. I saw her out of the corner of my eye. Now, I was working hard, I was focused, but when I saw her out of the corner of my eye, and that was the first time I saw her, I heard her first, actually. I was in a Chinese church, and it was hard finding someone who spoke English well, and then I heard her speaking beautiful, fluent English, and I was like, who is that? And out of the corner of my eye, I see her walking, and she's pretty, too. And so I worked even harder, because I thought, maybe I'll impress this lady, right? To do things, to be seen by men, and women, that's not a good reason to be doing things. And Jesus calls out the Pharisees on this. And then he actually goes on to, he actually lays some very serious accusations against the Pharisees. If you look on, you don't have to turn there again, but if you go on with his list of accusations, one of the things he says to the Pharisees and scribes is, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Right? You present yourselves well, but inside you're full of all the worst things. And then it gets better. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You are like whitewashed tombs. A tomb is washed on the outside. It's beautiful. It's presentable. It's maybe even, in some cases, quite real. You are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I don't want Jesus to ever say that about me. But I have to be careful with that. I'm not just putting on the outward appearance and inside I am full of death. He goes on to say, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Again, there's that word, appear. You look righteous to people. You're doing all the right things, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's a real disconnect for the Pharisees and scribes between what people see on the outside and what's on the inside. And that's a warning for all of us that we don't do things just for people to see. So that's what it doesn't mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you act a certain way so people think that you are a good Christian, a good brother, a good sister. It's not about behavior modification. It's not, it has to come with a change in your inner life first. The change comes from the inside, and then as your life inside changes, you don't have to put on the appearance. You become more like Christ as that life within you is lived out. And as you do this, you then are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. When people look at you, People are going to walk by, look at Dan and say, oh, Dan, hey, yeah, he's a good guy. He works hard. He has certain principles in life. He's got good character. I see something special about him. People start to see Jesus in you. It's not just an act. It's something that's true that comes from within. And as you live that way, then you make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Did you see that? As you change from within, it changes who you are on the outside. You give your flesh no room to fulfill the lusts that it has. You are no longer, as Paul wrote in chapter 8 of Romans, you are no longer walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, speaking of putting on Jesus Christ and letting others see Jesus when they see you, there's something that I want to share this morning that the Lord's been putting on my heart for the last 12 and a half years almost. 12 and a half years this has been on my heart. Maybe this has been the case all along in all the history, but I just started to notice it more in the last decade. But it would appear to me that the issue of politics... Uh-oh, here we go. It would appear to me that the issue of politics has really driven a wedge right down the middle of the church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, His church. It would seem to me that politics has come in and driven a wedge right down the middle. You know, there were people who, in the name of Jesus, were denouncing President Obama and saying all kinds of nasty things about him. And then, all of a sudden, in 2017, they were very quick to remind us about Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know what? I saw it the other way too. There were Christians who supported President Obama. They really loved what he was doing and what he represented. And they would remind their fellow believers to be respectful of the office of the president, because that's what the Lord would have us do. And then all of a sudden, in 2017, it's like Romans chapter 13 was removed from their mind. They forgot all about it. And they started to say some of the nastiest things about our then president, President Trump. And it's almost like Romans chapter 13, at least these first few verses, it has some kind of expiration date that I don't know about. And the expiration date changes depending on your political leanings, depending on which party you affiliate with, depending on which president you like and prefer. Should Christians care about politics? Should Christians care about government policies and laws? I want to take an example, the example that Jesus set for us to follow to answer this question. When Jesus was here on earth, when he walked on earth, what was happening with the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, the children of God? Were they having a good time under the government that ruled over them? They were not. The Romans were oppressing the Jewish people. They were living under oppression. And put it another way, did the Roman government have policies that were hurting the people of God? They definitely did. Yes, good. What did Jesus do about these policies when he came? These are questions I want to explore. What did he do about these policies? What was his political stance? What were the people looking to Jesus for? What were they hoping that he would do? A few verses I want to look at. John chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come, and we're reading about here are people who were following Jesus, who were coming to hear Jesus, who were benefiting from his miracles. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Right? The people who were following Jesus, who loved what he was doing, who saw his power, they thought, this is it. This is the Messiah that the scriptures were telling us about. He has come to free us from Roman oppression. He doesn't seem to get it, so come on, let's go, you know, flash mob. We're going to go grab him and make him our king. And Jesus, perceiving this, did not welcome it. He avoided it. He went up to the mountains to be alone. He ran from it. He wanted nothing to do with it. You know, the disciples, do you remember when James and John came to Jesus? Right? This was one of those things where it's like the other disciples are, what are you doing, guys? They came to Jesus and they said, can the two of us, we're brothers, the sons of thunder, can the two of us sit on your right hand and your left hand in positions of power when you are in your glory? And if you remember, they weren't talking about being seated to the right and left of Jesus in heaven. They were also thinking, Jesus, when you conquer the Roman government, when you take over this reign, when you are established as our earthly king and ruler, can we take those seats next to you, those seats of importance, since we've been following you? Even the disciples were thinking about earthly power. When Jesus stood before Pilate, when he was being questioned, this was before he went to the cross. What did Jesus answer about what his involvement here on the earthly kingdom was? He said this, John 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight and storm the Sanhedrin. No. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Even when the rules and policies led to Jesus being nailed on the cross. You want to talk about government policies that are not beneficial to you. Even when those policies led to Jesus being nailed to the cross, he did not take offense. What did he say instead? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so again, should Christians care about politics, about government policies and laws? I think we should. I think we should be involved. I think we should care as responsible citizens. But in all of that, we need to remember one thing. Who is in charge? Who is in charge over everything that is happening? Who is the ultimate authority? Who's over all of the political goings on around us? Whether you're a Biden supporter or a Trump supporter, or you're longing for the good old days when Obama was president, remember this. The president and the government, it's just man. The president is just a man. The president is not your savior. He cannot save you. He cannot save you. You know, Daniel put this very well at Bible study. Whoever is the president, regardless of whether you like him or not, regardless of whether or not you like his policies or his personality, his character, whatever it is, the president is a president, and at that moment when he is president, he is the one. What was it you said? Is he steering the ship, flying the plane?
He's flying the plane.
He's flying the plane. Do you want to wish the pilot ill when he's flying your plane? No, we're all on the plane together in this country. We want to wish the president, whoever the current president is, we want to wish him well in that we pray for him that he would do what is good for this nation. And yes, what is good for the nation should steer toward what is godly. When the president starts doing things that are not godly, we should be worried. But we pray. We pray because this is all in God's hands. You should be praying for whoever is in the Oval Office for all our sakes. For our sakes, for the sakes of our children, the little ones who are, you know, they've got a future still yet to be determined. What's the country going to be like? For their sakes, we should pray for the president. Yes, yes, we are all, absolutely, we are all entitled to our own opinions and our understanding of facts about whether or not the president is doing a good job or not, whether the president is a good person or not. We are all entitled to our differing opinions. And yes, there are many differing opinions, but and we are all entitled to seek change when we think change is needed. That's why I said, you know, if you want to see change, get involved. Vote. Let your voice be heard. But we should really take care not to let our differences of opinion bring division into the body of Christ. What do we sing this morning? We have how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and political disagreement. No, in unity, right? It's when His presence is here among us, we are one. How good it is when the weak can find strength, the afflicted find grace, when we offer, what? The blessing of belonging. Even if you are of a different political persuasion, even if you completely disagree on political views, what we ought to be able to offer one another is the blessing of belonging. You know, I joked about this on Thursday, that this morning I would reveal from Scripture what political party we should be, that Jesus tells us to be. I think we see from His life that He didn't care what political party we are. Even when He was nailed to the cross, He said, "Forgive them, Father." Even when those political policies led to His death, He said, "Forgive them, Father." This is not His kingdom. The government is not Jesus' kingdom. He did not come here to put a Republican into office, if you so believe that way. Or if you're on the other side, He did not come here to put a Democrat into office. Right? I will confess, I grew up believing that if you are Christian, you should vote Republican. And I still remember in high school when Clinton defeated Bush. I thought, "God, where are you? You've forsaken our nation." God's still here. He's still working through whoever was put into office. And we want to be careful to offer that belonging in the body of Christ. We should really take care not to let our differences of opinion bring division into the body of Christ. Because division is a church killer. Division is a church killer. We want no place for division to come in and take root in our midst. This is what we're called to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Therefore, then, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. When we are in disagreement with each other, it's okay to have disagreements as adults, as grown-ups. We can talk about things we don't agree about. But do not give the flesh provision to fulfill its lust, to insist that my way is right, and then bring division into the body. We've been asked, we've been commanded to put on Christ. How we do it should not be something that divides us. And so, Jesus, this morning, I pray, Lord, First of all, I thank you. I thank you that here in Porchlight, at least as far as I can see, though we have different opinions about a great deal, many things, Lord, at least we get along and we don't go at each other's throats. But Lord, if that temptation ever comes, I pray that you would quench that, Lord, and stop it in its tracks. Remind us, Lord, remind us who it is that we are to turn our eyes to. We don't turn our eyes to whoever, whatever political figure we think will save us, because they can't. We are to turn our eyes to you, Jesus. And so I pray for us that we are able to respond to this call that you have given us to put on Christ. As we see, Lord, that the day is coming of your return, help us as a church, help us as brothers and sisters to put on Christ. Give us unity, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.